What a wonderful time of worship we've had already, singing those great hymns, praying. And we look forward to the taking communion. You know, we meet on the first day of every week because it is a holy day. It is the Lord's Day, the day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For 2,000 years, Christ's church has gathered together on this day of the week for worship, for prayer, for publicly reading and expounding the scripture, and taking up an offering for the needs of the church. All of these elements are acts of worship. In addition to gathering weekly, the church observes two formal ordinances established by Christ: baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper we also call communion. Some call the Eucharist, which is a word meaning thanksgiving. How often the local church is to observe the Lord's Supper is not detailed in the scriptures, but we at Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church observe it on the first Lord's Day of each month. And so today, we diverge from our regular order of worship and we take communion. And the sermon today will aid us in our worship on this Lord's Day, focusing exclusively on the Lord's Supper. And this sermon has a singular application, quite straightforward. That is that we will observe communion together as an act of obedience and for individual and corporate worship. When Jesus introduced the ordinance using the symbols of taking bread and drinking from the cup, he repeated a phrase. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And his words take on a unique significance. They communicate worship. "Do this in remembrance of me." That is all-inclusive. What does it mean to remember him? It means to bring back to our minds all that he is and all that he did. Again, for 2,000 years, the church and the world, for that matter, has been reflecting upon who Jesus was and what he did. Countless sermons have been preached. Think of how many books and articles have been written, and how many conversations have taken place about Jesus. We have recorded for us one very important conversation, an authoritative revelation about who Jesus was and what he did. There was a young couple who were engaged to be married. And it came about that the girl was pregnant. And the man knew the baby was not his. He was a devout man. He was a righteous man. And to keep his new wife-to-be from being disgraced, he intended to send her away in secret. Then something happened. An angel appeared to the man in a dream. And the angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Quote, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. The angel revealed to Joseph and to us that this baby was the incarnation of God, and his name would be Jesus. We are told what this baby would do. He would save. And we are told he whom he would save are his people. And we are told that he would save them from their sins. That is, from their transgressions against God. Well, that is the story of the birth of Christ. We then fast forward some 30 years to the end of his earthly life, and we find him fulfilling that prophecy that he would save his people from their sins. But before he does so, before he goes to the cross, he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And by way of remembrance, I want us to think upon some things to help us prepare for this worship. The first thing I'd like us to consider in these two events, the announcement of the birth and the institution of the Lord's Supper, is their intentionality. That is, that these were intentional things. They were purposeful. They were not random. Notice the timing of Jesus' death and the significance of the Lord's Supper, for one. Jesus' death coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a week-long observance. And the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was an observance of the Passover. This is explained to us in Luke chapter 22, verse 7 and following. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That was intentional. The Passover meal was itself a meal of remembrance. Remembering when God conducted the last of the judgments on Egypt, and the firstborn of all people and animals died, except for those who applied the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, in which case the angel of death would pass over them and spare them. You'll recall the story that God was delivering his people out of bondage from Egypt. He was delivering them from slavery. He was, in essence, saving them physically. And the angel of the Lord was going to pass over the land, was going to kill the firstborn of the people and the animals unless the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed on the doorposts. And then the angel of the Lord would pass over and spare that family. That was the context of the Lord's Supper. Now, the second area of intentionality we see God demonstrated in the prophecy of the angel to Joseph. God's purpose in sending Jesus was to save. The angel announced he will save his people from their sin. And it is important that we highlight that it was a definite, purposeful thing. He will save his people from their sin. He did not come to possibly save. He did not come, as we might say, to hopefully save. The angel says he came and he will save his people from their sin. And we now know that Jesus did go to the cross, he died, and he did rise again. So when we take communion, we are proclaiming that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And we, as a church, as a local congregation, are saying Jesus came to save us from our sins. And you, as an individual, by partaking of the communion, are saying Jesus came to save me from my sins. And furthermore, we are saying to everyone, to the world around us, Jesus came to save you from your sins. It was an intentional thing for Jesus to take the Passover as opportunity to institute the Lord's Supper. And it was intentional that Jesus came to this earth and lived and died to save his people. It's intentional. The second thing I want us to think about with regard to the communion is that it is analogical. Analogical. That is, that there is an analogy being presented to us. And in addition to that, I want you to think of the ordinary and the extraordinary. That is, God communicates these grand truths for us to remember by way of analogy, by symbols. And I'm continually amazed at the greatness and glory of God in his communicating to us both in language and in history. I try to help us to get our minds around this. That what God has done is God takes what is abstract. He takes a concept. He takes a truth about spiritual reality, about unseen things, and then he makes those concepts and those truths and those principles, he makes them seen. He makes them physical. He manifests them in time and space. The world thinks that it is very clever to put the burden of proof for the existence of God in scientific terms. They say things like this. They say that I only believe what can be observed by the senses. They say, show me God, then I'll believe. They think they're very clever. I only believe in what I can taste, what I can touch, what I can see. And when you show me a God like that, then I'll believe. The irony is that that is exactly what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he has taken those abstract spiritual truths and made them a reality, a historical event, a person that was touched, that was seen, that was heard. The difference is that for these people in our day, they do not have eyes to see with. They do not have ears to hear with. They are blind. Even though they have eyes, they cannot see. Though they have ears, they cannot hear. God has done this by first communicating truth, revelation, announcement through symbols, and then he miraculously presents the very analogy, the truth, in living form, in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? We have been given eyes to see. And God veils the extraordinary in the ordinary. Let's consider again these bookends of the life of Jesus, his birth and the Lord's Supper. Joseph and Mary's story can appear on the surface as a very ordinary story. You have a man and a woman who are engaged. The girl becomes pregnant out of wedlock. She has the baby. He grows up in a community. And we discover through Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders that he and his family lived in the very context that Joseph tried to prevent. They lived in disgrace. They all knew that Mary was pregnant before they were married. You will recall the accounts when the Pharisees were chiding Jesus, and they brought this up to him. So the community was aware. And all the people in the community knew this. But Jesus was far from ordinary. And the pregnancy was far from ordinary. And really, all the people did come to see it. They said that he was one who taught with authority, unlike the Pharisees. Jesus healed people and raised people from the dead. They were asking, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the anointed one that God had spoken of by the angels and through the prophets? So was it an ordinary life or was it an extraordinary life? God veiled the extraordinary in the ordinary. Another case in point, Jesus told his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal. For the disciples, this was a usual Passover observance. And what was the Passover meal? Again, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He did it through a series of encounters between Moses and Pharaoh. God said, "Let my people go." God was saving his people from bondage. 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God sent a plague. And this sequence climaxed with the final judgment of the angel of death that killed the firstborn of every family and their animals. For 1,500 years, the Jews sacrificed a paschal lamb on Passover in remembrance of God saving them from slavery. And here, on this occasion, the disciples were in the presence of the true sacrificial Lamb of God, whose blood would truly atone for their sin. On this occasion, the symbol that they had been thinking of for 1,500 years was manifested, was actually in their presence. That is an amazing, amazing thing. That God would send through the prophets this imagery, this symbol of truth, and then that symbol would become real. Secondly, in this transition of the old covenant to the new covenant, he instituted a new observance. So they were observing the Passover meal, but within that Passover meal, he introduced something new. He introduced the elements of the bread and the cup. And he said, "The bread is my body, and the cup is the cup of my blood." Now, there are a lot of imagery. There are a lot of things that we could take from the imagery of bread. And Jesus did this in his teaching. He said, "I am the bread of life." And we see the imagery of the manna from heaven in Christ. And we could consider the cup and the cup of wrath the Bible speaks of. But Jesus says something very specific about the symbols that we need to remember as we partake in communion. He says, "This bread is my body given for you." The accounts of the Lord's Supper tell us that Jesus broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. And it's in the breaking of the bread that has taken prominence in our minds because of the physical suffering. That it's the imagery of the bread, the body being broken. It is an imagery of the suffering that he would endure on the cross. And it is consistent with the imagery that upon being broken and being pierced, his blood flowed out of his body. So we see these two elements, the bread and the cup, as symbols of his broken body and the blood that poured out from him. And I want us to see this theme of the ordinary and the extraordinary in God's salvation in the symbols of communion that represent that salvation. Again, for the unbeliever, the death of Jesus was very ordinary. He was merely one of many men that were crucified for crimes by Rome. But what Jesus communicated in these ordinary symbols of bread and wine was the extraordinary truth and significance behind those events. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So his death was no ordinary death. He was saving his people from their sins. He did this by dying a purposeful, intentional death that atoned for the sins of his people. Which brings us to the last point, that the death of Jesus, as symbolized in the communion, was effectual. We've seen that it was intentional. We've seen that it was analogical. And now we see that it is effectual. What does it mean that something is effectual? It means that it is a cause for change. If you have a disease and the doctor administers an antibiotic, the medicine has an effect. The antibiotics kill microorganisms in the body. It kills the harmful ones and the good ones. But it also accomplishes a task. And by killing the harmful organisms, it heals us. And it becomes effectual. It has an effect on our body. There are many, many things that we could describe as effectual. It causes change. It makes something happen. The death of Jesus, symbolized by the bread and the cup, was effectual. It accomplished God's mission. It accomplished God's purpose. You'll recall that John tells us that Jesus' dying words were, "It is finished." What is the "it"? What is included in the concept of "it"? What was finished? What was completed? Well, John doesn't leave us in the dark, because he prefaced this by telling us that Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture. So God's intentional plan, announced by the angel, was finished. That he, Emmanuel, God with us, came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. He did it in an extraordinarily ordinary way. God had communicated truth about sin and salvation and his Savior for centuries through analogy, through symbols, and then one day the symbols became real in time and space. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear. I want to drive this point home by reading Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. He says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isaiah is saying he looked very ordinary. He was despised and forsaken of men. His community thought that he was an illegitimate son. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That is the ordinary. Then comes the extraordinary. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Here's the analogy. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You do realize that these words were written far, many years before Jesus came to this earth. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Notice, he will bear their iniquities. The angel said he will save his people from their sins. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out the imagery of blood of the cup, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The imagery, the prophecy, became real. Only by the power and grace of God could such a thing happen. Now we are about to observe the Lord's Supper. And it is called communion. It is the second ordinance of the church. The first is baptism. Baptism represents a person's conversion, the new birth. Having been saved from his sins by repentance and faith in Christ, the person publicly declares his transformation, his forgiveness, his trust in and allegiance to Christ by being baptized, and then identifying himself with the people of God. A person becomes a Christian, he's baptized, he joins the church. He becomes a visible member of the local visible church, and he begins worshiping with them. The second ordinance is communion, and it is a continuation of that identity. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what Paul wrote. So for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has done this. And today, January 6th, 2019, a small congregation in Duxbury, Massachusetts, have gathered together in obedience with eyes to see that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And he came and he saved us from our sins. We've considered briefly the significance of the elements, what they mean, who Jesus is, and what he did. But before we take it, we must also prepare ourselves by way of self-examination. If there is unrepentant sin in your heart, confess that sin before God and repent. If there is animosity between you and a brother or sister here in this congregation, do what you must do to resolve it. Forgive and be forgiven. If it requires a confrontation, then do so. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If you are not a Christian, then let the elements pass by. If you are not at peace with your brother and you have unrepentant sin toward him or her, let the elements pass by. As you see the elements pass by, let it be a sober reminder of its significance. Jesus died for sin. Do not let that pass you by. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You are a sinner against God, just like I am. Be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We are truly amazed of your greatness and your power, that you prophesy about Christ for thousands of years, and then one day God becomes a man and saves his people from their sins. Father, we bless you, we praise you for your greatness, for your glory, for your mercy that you show us. And Father, we pray that you will look on this time of communion and be pleased as we obey you and do this in remembrance of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.